Yes, perhaps someone will exclaim, but all these were before Christianity was established. True, but it has also been the same since then. Where shall we go to find a Christian of superior attainment to those of the Apostle Paul? And what was his experience? Read Romans 7 and see. When he would do good, evil was present with him. Verse 21. There was a law in his members, warring against the law of his mind, and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin. Verse 23. He did, with the mind, serve the law of God. Nevertheless, with the flesh, he served the law of sin. Verse 25. Ah, Christian reader, the truth is that one of the most conclusive evidences that we do possess a pure heart is the discovery and consciousness of the impurity of the old heart dwelling side by side within. But let us come closer to our text. Blessed are the pure in heart. In seeking an interpretation to any part of this Sermon on the Mount, the first thing to bear in mind is that those whom our Lord was addressing had been reared in Judaism. As said one who was deeply taught of the Spirit, I cannot help thinking that our Lord, in using the terms before us, had a tacit reference to that character of external sanctity or purity which belonged to the Jewish people, and to that privilege of intercourse with God which was connected with that character. They were a people separated from the nations, polluted with idolatry, set apart as holy to Jehovah, and as a holy people, they were permitted to draw near to their God, the only living and true God, in the ordinances of his worship. On the possession of this character, and on the enjoyment of this privilege, the Jewish people plumed themselves. A higher character, however, and a higher privilege belonged to those who should be the subjects of the Messiah's reign. They should not only be externally holy, but pure in heart, and they should not merely be allowed to approach towards the holy place where God's honor dwelt, but they should see God, be introduced into the most intimate intercourse with him. Thus viewed as a description of the spiritual character and privileges of the subjects of the Messiah in contrast with the external character and privileges of the Jewish people, the passage before us is full of the most important and interesting truth. Dr. John Brown. Blessed are the pure in heart. Opinion is divided as to whether these words of Christ are to be understood literally or figuratively, whether the reference be to the new heart itself received at regeneration, or to the moral transformation of character which results from a divine work of grace being wrought in the soul. Probably both aspects of the truth are combined here. In view of the late place which this beatitude occupies in the series, it would appear that the purity of heart upon which our Savior pronounced his blessing is that internal cleansing which accompanies and follows the new birth. Yet inasmuch as no heart purity exists in the natural man, what is here affirmed by Christ must be traced back to regeneration itself. The psalmist said, "Behold, thou desirest a truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Psalm 51:6. How far this goes beneath the outward renovation and reformation, which comprises such a large part of the effort now being put forth in Christendom. Much that we see around us is a hand religion, seeking salvation by works, or a head religion, which rests satisfied with an orthodox creed. But God looketh on the heart, an expression which appears to include the understanding, the affections, and the will. It is because God looketh within that he gives a new heart, Ezekiel 36:26, to his own people, and blessed indeed are they who have received such, for it is a pure heart. As intimated above, we believe this sixth beatitude contemplates both the new heart received at regeneration and the transformation of character which follows God's work of grace in the soul. First, there is a washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5, by which we understand a cleansing of the affections, which are now set upon things above instead of things below. This is parallel with purifying their hearts by faith, Acts 15:9. Accompanying this is the cleansing of the conscience, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22, which refers to the removal of the burden of the conscious guilt, the inward realization that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But the purity of heart commanded here by Christ goes further than this. What is purity? Freedom from defilement, undivided affections, sincerity and genuineness. As a quality of Christian character, we would define it as godly simplicity. It is the opposite of subtlety and duplicity. Genuine Christianity lays aside not only malice, but guile and hypocrisy. It is not enough to be pure in words and in outward deportment. Purity of desires, motives, intents are what should and do in the main characterize the child of God. Here then is the most important test for every professing Christian to apply to himself. Are my affections set upon things above? Are my motives pure? Why do I assemble with the Lord's people, to be seen of men, or to meet with the Lord and enjoy sweet communion with him? For they shall see God. Once more, we would point out how that the promises attached to these beatitudes have both a present and a future fulfillment. The pure in heart possess spiritual discernment, and with the eyes of their understanding, they obtain clear views of the divine character and perceive the excellency of his attributes. When the eye is single, the whole body is full of light. In the truth, the faith of which purifies the heart, they see God. For what is that truth but a manifestation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? An illustrious display of the combined radiance of divine holiness and divine benignity. But he not only obtains clear and satisfactory views of the divine character, but he enjoys intimate and delightful communion with God. He is brought very near God. God's mind becomes his mind. God's will becomes his will. And his fellowship is truly with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They who are pure in heart see God in this way, even in the present world. And in the future state, their knowledge of God will become far more extensive and their fellowship with him far more intimate. For though, when compared with the privileges of a former dispensation, even now, as with open faith, we behold the glory of the Lord, yet in reference to the privileges of a higher economy, we yet see, but through a glass darkly. We know, but in part. We understand, but in part. We enjoy, but in part. But that which is in the part shall be done away, and that which is perfect shall come. We shall yet see face to face, and know even as we are known. 1 Corinthians 13:9-12. Or to borrow the words of the psalmist, we shall behold his face in righteousness, and shall be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. Psalm 17:15. Then, and not till then, will the full meaning of these words be understood. The pure in heart shall see God. Dr. John Brown. Chapter 14, The Beatitudes and Christ. Our meditations upon the Beatitudes would not be complete unless they turned our thoughts to the person of our blessed Lord. As we have endeavored to show, they describe the character and conduct of a Christian, and as Christian character is nothing more or less than being experimentally conformed to the image of God's Son, we must turn to Him for the perfect pattern. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the brightest manifestations of the highest exemplifications of the different spiritual graces which are found dimly reflected in His followers. Not one or two, but all of these perfections were displayed by Him. For me is not only lovely, but altogether lovely. May the Holy Spirit, who is here to glorify Him, take now of the things of Christ and show them unto us. First, blessed are the poor in spirit. Most blessed is it to see how the Scriptures speak of Him who was rich, becoming poor for our sakes, that we through His poverty might be rich. Great indeed was the poverty into which He entered, born of parents who were poor in this world's goods. He commenced His earthly life in a manger. During His youth and early manhood, He toiled at the carpenter's bench. After His public ministry had begun, He declared that though the foxes had their holes and the birds of the air their nests, the Son of Man had not where to lay His head. If we trace out the messianic utterances recorded in the Psalms by the Spirit of prophecy, we shall find that again and again He confessed to God His poverty of spirit. I am poor and sorrowful, Psalm 69:29, and bow down thine ear, O Jehovah, for I am poor and needy, Psalm 86:1, and again, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me, Psalm 109:22. Blessed are they that mourn. Christ was indeed the chief mourner. Old Testament prophecy contemplated Him as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. See Him grieved for the hardness of their hearts, Mark 3:5. Behold Him sighing ere He healed the deaf and dumb man, Mark 7:34. Mark Him weeping by the graveside of Lazarus. Hear His lamentation over the beloved city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together. Matthew 23:37. Draw near and reverently behold Him in the gloom of Gethsemane, pouring out His petitions to the Father with strong crying and tears. Hebrews 5:7. Bow in worshipful wonderment as you hear Him crying from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hearken to His plaintive plea. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Lamentations 1:12. Third, blessed are the meek. A score of examples might be drawn from the Gospels illustrating the lovely lowliness of the incarnate Lord of glory. Mark it in the men selected by him to be his ambassadors. He chose not the wise, the learned, the great, the noble, but poor fishermen for the most part. Witness in it the company which he kept. He sought not the rich and renowned, but was the friend of publicans and sinners. See it in the miracles which he wrought. Again and again he enjoined the healed to go and tell no man what had been done for them. Behold it in the unobtrusiveness of his service. Unlike the hypocrites who sounded a trumpet before them, he sought not the limelight, shunned advertising, and disdained popularity. When the crowds would make him their idol, he avoided them. Mark 1:45, Mark 7:17. When they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. John 6:15. When his brethren urged, "Show thyself to the world," he declined and went up to the feast in secret. John 7. When he, in fulfillment of prophecy, presented himself to Israel as their king, he entered Jerusalem lowly and riding up on an ass. Zechariah 9:9. Fourth, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. What a summary is this of the inner life of the man Christ Jesus. Before the incarnation, the Holy Spirit announced, "Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins." Isaiah 4:5. When he entered this world, he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Hebrews 10:17. As a boy of 12, he asked, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke 2:41. At the beginning of his public ministry, he declared, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Matthew 5:17. To his disciples, he declared, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." John 4:34. Of him the Holy Spirit has said, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Psalm 45:7. Well may he be called the Lord, our righteousness. Fifth, blessed are the merciful. In Christ we see mercy personified. It was mercy to poor lost sinners which caused the Son of God to exchange the glory of heaven for the shame of earth. It was mercy, wondrous and matchless, which took him to the cross, there to be made a curse for his people. So it is, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Titus 3:5. He still exercises mercy to us as our merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 2:17. So also we are to be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Jude 21. Because he will show us mercy in that day. 2 Timothy 1:18. Sixth, blessed are the pure in heart. This too was perfectly exemplified in Christ. He was the Lamb without spot and without blemish. In becoming man, he was uncontaminated, contracting none of the defilements of sin. His humanity was holy. Luke 1:35. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. In him was no sin. 1 John 3:5. Therefore he did no sin. 1 Peter 2:22. And knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He is pure, 1 John 3:3. Because he was absolutely pure in nature, his motives and actions were always pure. I seek not my own glory, John 8:50, sums up the whole of his earthly career. Seventh, blessed are the peacemakers. Supremely true is this of our blessed Savior. He is the one who made peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. He was appointed to be a propitiation, Romans 3:25. That is, the one who should pacify God's wrath, satisfy every demand of his broken law, glorify his justice and holiness. So too has he made peace between the alienated Jew and Gentile. See Ephesians 2:14 and 15. In the coming day, he will yet make peace on this sin-cursed and war-stricken earth. When he shall sit upon the throne of his father David, then shall be fulfilled that word. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Isaiah 9:7. Well may he be called the Prince of Peace. 8. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. None was ever persecuted as was the righteous one. What a word is that in Revelation 12:4. By the spirit of prophecy he declared, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. Psalm 88:15. On his first public appearance, we are told they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Luke 4:29. In the temple precincts they took up stones to cast at him. John 9:59. All through his ministry, his steps were dogged by enemies. The religious leaders charged him with having a demon. John 8:38. Those who sat in the gate spake against him, and he was the song of the drunkards. Psalm 69:12. At his trial, they plucked off his hair. Isaiah 56. Spat in his face, buffeted him, and smote him with the palms of their hands. Matthew 26:67. After he was scourged by the soldiers and crowned with thorns, carrying his own cross, he was led to Calvary, where they crucified him. Even in his dying hours, he was not left in peace, but was persecuted by revilings and scoffings. How unutterably mild in comparison is the persecution we are called on to endure for his sake. In like manner, each of the promises attached to the Beatitudes find their accomplishment in Christ. Poor in spirit he was, but his supremely is the kingdom. Mourn he did, yet will he be comforted as he sees of the travail of his soul. Meekness personified, yet shall he sit on a throne of glory. He hungered and thirsted after righteousness, yet now is he filled with satisfaction as he beholds the righteousness he wrought imputed to his people. Pure in heart, he sees God as none other does. Matthew 11:27. As the peacemaker, he is owned the Son of God by all the blood-bought children. As the persecuted one, great is his reward, having been given the name above all others. May the Spirit of God occupy us more and more with him who is fairer than the children of men. Chapter 15. Affliction and Glory. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. These words supply us with a reason why we should not faint under trials, nor be overwhelmed by misfortunes. They teach us to look at the trials of time in the light of eternity. They affirm that the present buffetings of the Christian exercise a beneficent effect on the inner man. If these truths were firmly grasped by faith, they would mitigate much of the bitterness of our sorrows. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This verse sets forth a striking and glorious antithesis as it contrasts our future state with our present. Here there is affliction, there glory. Here there is a light affliction, there a might of glory. In our affliction there is both levity and brevity. It is a light affliction, and it is but for a moment. In our future glory there is solidity and eternity. To discover the preciousness of this contrast, let us consider separately each member, but in the inverse order of mention. 1. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It is a significant thing that the Hebrew word for glory, kabod, also means weight. When weight is added to the value of gold or precious stones, this increases their worth. Heaven's happiness cannot be told out in the words of earth. Figurative expressions are best calculated to convey some imperfect views to us. Here in our text, one term is piled up on top of another. That which awaits the believer is glory. And when we say that a thing is glorious, we have reached the limits of human language to express that which is excellent and perfect. But the glory awaiting us is weighted. Yea, it is far more exceeding weighty than anything terrestrial and temporal. Its value defies computation. Its transcendent excellency is beyond verbal description. Moreover, this wondrous glory awaiting us is not evanescent and temporal, but divine and eternal. For eternal it could not be unless it were divine. The great and blessed God is going to give us that which is worthy of himself, yea, that which is like himself, infinite and everlasting. 2. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. A. Affliction is the common lot of human existence. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job 5:7. This is part of the entail of sin. It is not meet that a fallen creature should be perfectly happy in his sins, nor are the children of God exempted. Through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. By a hard and rugged road does God lead us to glory and immortality. B. Our affliction is light. Afflictions are not light in themselves, for oft-times they are heavy and grievous, but they are light comparatively. They are light when compared with what we really deserve. They are light when compared with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But perhaps their real lightness is best seen by comparing them with the weight of glory which is awaiting us. As said the same apostle in another place, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Romans 8:18. C. Which is but for a moment. Should our afflictions continue throughout a whole lifetime, and that life be equal in duration to Methuselah's, yet is it momentary if compared with the eternity which is before us? At most our affliction is but for this present life, which is as a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Oh, that God would enable us to examine our trials in their true perspective. 3. Note now the connection between the two. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The present is influencing the future. It is not for us to reason and philosophize about this, but to take God at His word and believe it. Experience, feelings, observation of others may seem to deny this fact. Oftentimes afflictions appear only to sour us and make us more rebellious and discontented. But let it be remembered that afflictions are not sent by God for the purpose of purifying the flesh. They are designed for the benefit of the new man. Moreover, afflictions help to prepare us for the glory hereafter. Affliction draws away our heart from the love of the world. It makes us long more for the time when we shall be translated from this scene of sin and sorrow. It will enable us to appreciate, by way of contrast, the things which God had prepared for them that love Him. Here then is what faith is invited to do, to place in one scale the present affliction, in the other the eternal glory. Are they worthy to be compared? No, indeed. 1 second of glory will more than counterbalance a whole lifetime of suffering. What are years of toil, of sickness, of battling against a poverty, of persecution, yea, of a martyr's death, when weighed over against the pleasures at God's right hand, which are forevermore? One breath of paradise will extinguish all the adverse winds of earth. One day in the Father's house will more than counterbalance the years we have spent in this dreary wilderness. May God grant unto us that faith which will enable us to anticipatively lay hold of the future and live in the present enjoyment of it. Chapter 16, Contentment. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Philippians 4:11. Discontent. Was there ever a time when there was so much restlessness in the world as there is today? We very much doubt it. Despite our boasted progress, the vast increase of wealth, the time and money expended daily in pleasure, discontent is everywhere. No class is exempt. Everything is in a state of flux, and almost everybody is dissatisfied. Many, even among God's own people, are affected with the evil spirit of this age. Contentment. Is such a thing realizable, or is it nothing more than a beautiful ideal, a mere dream of the poet? Is it attainable on earth, or is it restricted to the inhabitants of heaven? If practicable here and now, may it be retained, or are a few brief moments or hours of contentment the most that we may expect in this life? Such questions as these find answer, and answer at least in the words of the Apostle Paul. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Philippians 4:11. The force of the apostle's statement will be better appreciated if his condition and circumstances at the time he made it be kept in mind. When the apostle wrote, or most probably dictated, the words, he was not luxuriating in a special suite in the emperor's palace, nor was he being entertained in some exceptional Christian household, the members of which were marked by unusual piety. Instead, he was in bonds. Compare Philippians 1:13-14. A prisoner, Ephesians 4:1, as he says in another epistle. And yet, notwithstanding, he declared he was content. Now there is a vast difference between precept and practice, between the ideal and the realization. But in the case of the Apostle Paul, contentment was an actual experience, and one that must have been continuous, for he says, in whatsoever state I am. How then did Paul enter into this experience, and of what did the experience consist? The reply to the first question is to be found in the word, I have learned to be content. The apostle did not say, I have received the baptism of the Spirit, and therefore contentment is mine. Nor did he attribute this blessing to his perfect consecration. Equally plain is it that it was not the outcome of natural disposition or temperament. It is something he had learned in the school of Christian experience. It should be noted, too, that this statement is found in an epistle which the apostle wrote near the close of his earthly career. From what has been pointed out, it should be apparent that the contentment which Paul enjoyed was not the result of congenial and comfortable surroundings, and this at once dissipates a vulgar conception. Most people suppose that contentment is impossible unless one can have gratified the desires of the carnal heart. A prison is the last place to which they would go if they were seeking a contented man. This much then is clear. Contentment comes from within, not without. It must be sought from God, not in creature comforts. But let us endeavor to go a little deeper. What is contentment? It is the being satisfied with the sovereign dispensations of God's providence. It is the opposite of murmuring, which is the spirit of rebellion, the clay saying to the potter, Why hast thou made me thus? Instead of complaining at his lot, a contented man is thankful that his condition and circumstances are no worse than they are. Instead of greedily desiring something more than the supply of his present need, he rejoices that God still cares for him. Such an one is content with such as he has. Hebrews 13:5. One of the fatal hindrances to contentment is covetousness, which is a canker eating into and destroying present satisfaction. It was not, therefore, without good reason that our Lord gave the solemn commandment to his followers, Take heed and beware of covetousness. Luke 12:15. Few things are more insidious. Often it poses under the fair name of thrift or the wise safeguarding of the future present economy so as to lay up for a rainy day. The scripture says, covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians 3:5, the affection of the heart being set upon material things rather than upon God. The language of a covetous heart is that of the horse leech's daughter, give, give. The covetous man is always desirous of more, whether he has little or much. how vastly different the words of the apostle. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. 1 Timothy 6:8. A much needed word is that of Luke 3:14. Be content with your wages. Godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. Negatively, it delivers from worry and fretfulness, from avarice and selfishness. Positively, it leaves us free to enjoy what God has given us. What a contrast is found in the word which follows. But they that will be, desire to be, rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown man in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6:9-10. May the Lord in His grace deliver us from the spirit of this world and make us to be content with such things as we have. Contentment, then, is the product of a heart resting in God. It is the soul's enjoyment of that peace which passeth all understanding. It is the outcome of my will being brought into subjection to the divine will. It is the blessed assurance that God doeth all things well and is even now making all things work together for my ultimate good. This experience has to be learned by proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. Contentment is possible only as we cultivate and maintain that attitude of accepting everything which enters our lives as coming from the hand of Him who is too wise to err and too loving to cause one of His children a needless tear. Let our final word be this. Real contentment is only possible by being much in the presence of the Lord Jesus. This comes out clearly in the verses which follow our opening text. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Philippians 4:12-13. It is only by cultivating intimacy with that one who is never discontent that we shall be delivered from the sin of complaining. It is only by daily fellowship with Him who ever delighted in the Father's will that we shall learn the secret of contentment. May both writer and reader so behold in the mirror of the Word the glory of the Lord, that we shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Chapter 17, Precious Death. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Psalm 116:15. This is one of the many comforting and blessed statements in Holy Scripture concerning that great event from which the flesh so much shrinks. If the Lord's people would more frequently make a prayerful and believing study of what the Word says upon their departure out of this world, death would lose much, if not all, of its terrors for them. But alas, Instead of doing so, they let their imagination run riot. They give way to carnal fears. They walk by sight instead of by faith, looking to the Holy Spirit for guidance. Let us endeavor to dispel, by the light of divine revelation, some of the gloom which unbelief casts around even the death of a Christian. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. These words intimate that a dying saint is an object of special notice unto the Lord, for mark the words, in the sight of. It is true that the eyes of the Lord are ever upon us, for he never slumbers nor sleeps. It is true that we may say at all times, Thou God seest me. But it appears from Scripture that there are occasions when he notices and cares for us in a special manner. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, Psalm 46:1. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, Isaiah 43:2. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This brings before us an aspect of death which is rarely considered by believers. It gives us what may be termed the Godward side of the subject. Only too often we contemplate death, like most other things, from our side. The text tells us that from the viewpoint of heaven, the death of a saint is neither hideous nor horrible, tragic or terrible, but precious. This raises the question, why is the death of his people precious in the sight of the Lord? What is there in the last great crises which is so dear unto him? Without attempting an exhaustive reply, let us suggest one or two possible answers. One, their persons are precious to the Lord. They ever were and always will be dear to him, his saints. They were the ones on whom his love was set before the earth was formed or the heavens made. These are they for whose sake he left his home on high and whom he bought with his precious blood, cheerfully laying down his life for them. These are they whose names are borne on our great high priest's breast and engraven on the palms of his hands. They are his Father's love gift to him, his children, members of his body. Therefore, everything that concerns them is precious in his sight. The Lord loves his people so intensely that the very hairs of their heads are numbered. The angels are sent forth to minister unto them, and because their persons are precious unto the Lord, so also are their deaths. 2. Because death terminates the saints' sorrows and sufferings. There is a needs be for our sufferings, for through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. Nevertheless, the Lord does not afflict willingly, Lamentations 3:33. God is neither unmindful of nor indifferent to our trials and troubles. Concerning his people of old, it is written, In all their affliction he was afflicted. Isaiah 63:9. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Psalm 103:13. So also are we told that our great high priest is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Hebrews 4:15. Here, then, may be another reason why the death of a saint is precious in the sight of the Lord, because it marks the termination of his sorrows and sufferings. 3. Because death affords the Lord an opportunity to display his sufficiency. Love is never so happy as when ministering to the needs of its cherished object, and never is the Christian so needy and so helpless as in the hour of death. But man's extremity is God's opportunity. It is then that the Father says to his trembling child, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Isaiah 41:10. It is because of this that the believer may confidently reply, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Our very weakness appeals to his strength, our emergency to his sufficiency. Most blessedly is this principle illustrated in the well-known words, "He shall gather the lambs, the helpless ones, with his arm, and carry them in his bosom." Isaiah 40:11. Yes, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Therefore is the death of the saints precious in his sight, because it affords the Lord a blessed occasion for his love, grace, and power to minister unto and undertake for his helpless people. 4. Because at death the saint goes direct to the Lord. The Lord delights in having his people with himself. Blessedly was this evidenced all through his earthly ministry. Wherever he went, the Lord took his disciples along with him. Whether it was to the marriage at Cana, to the holy feasts in Jerusalem, to the house of Jairus when his daughter lay dead, or to the Mount of Transfiguration, they ever accompanied him. How blessed is that word in Mark 3:14. "He ordained 12 that they should be with him." And he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Therefore has he assured us, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." John 14:3. Precious then is the death of the saints in his sight, because absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. While we are sorrowing over the removal of a saint, Christ is rejoicing. His prayer was, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." John 17:24. And in the entrance into heaven of each one of his own people, he sees an answer to that prayer and is glad. He beholds in each one that is freed from this body of death another portion of the reward for his travail of soul, and he is satisfied with it. Therefore the death of his saints is precious to the Lord, for it occasions him ground for rejoicing. It is most interesting and instructive to trace out the fullness of the Hebrew word here translated precious. It is also rendered excellent. "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God." Psalm 36:7. A man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Proverbs 17:27. However worthily or unworthily he may live, the death of a saint is excellent in the sight of the Lord. The same Hebrew word is also rendered honorable. "King's daughters were among thy honorable women." Psalm 45:9. So Ahasuerus asked of Haman, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Esther 6:6. Yes, the exchange of heaven for earth is truly honorable, and this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. This Hebrew word is also rendered brightness. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, Job 31:26. Dark and gloomy though death may be unto those whom the Christian leaves behind, it is brightness in the sight of the Lord. At evening time it shall be light, Zechariah 14:7. Precious, excellent, honorable, brightness in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. May the Lord make this little meditation precious unto his saints.